Acts 2, starting with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
As we prepare for the sermon, this song is sort of a musical setting of what Tim just read and how we may respond to it. So the words will be up on the screen. I just invite you to listen. A second floor prayer meeting, interrupted by fire. A dozen men left that room knowing their destinies had risen much higher. Addressing the masses, they called loud and clear, "Our brother's the one we have waited for so long has finally appeared, and he sends us from here." And they learned to see that if they stood together, they could carry the work of the Lord. And they all agreed that in every endeavor, they would function with one accord. Some call it mere legend. In these final days, as the world slips in darkness and the body of Christ goes its separate ways, but the Spirit empowers as we each understand, through the church moving forward, united, the Lord brings his life to the land as we walk hand in hand. And if we could see that when we stand together, we could carry the work of the Lord, then we would agree that in every endeavor, we would function with one accord. So let us walk humbly, putting the needs of each other above. For only together can we comprehend the depths of his love. And we must all see that when we stand together, we could carry the work of the Lord. Then we would agree that in every endeavor, we would walk as his body with one heart and one accord. Oh, we can carry the work of the Lord. So let us agree that no matter whatever, we will walk as his body with one heart and one accord. We will walk as his body with one heart and one accord.
Thank you, Simon. Good morning. Today, we have arrived at Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. We've been talking about it for 4 or 5 weeks now. I think I've mentioned Pentecost in every sermon so far in the book of Acts, and here we are. We are there. But I want to begin with a very short history lesson that I think some of you will find interesting. I don't think that probably any of you have ever thought about why do we call it Pentecost? I mean, why do we call this day that the Holy Spirit came, that those in the upper room, the 120 in the upper room, when they received the Holy Spirit, why do we call that event Pentecost? Well, we call today Pentecost, but let me give you some history. For over 1,500 years, on that day, the Jews had celebrated Pentecost. It is a Jewish holiday. We call it Pentecost because the Jews called it Pentecost. Pena, meaning 50, as most of you know, it comes 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And the Jews had celebrated the Feast of First Fruits for 1,500 years and Pentecost 50 days later. So this event just so happened on Pentecost. And I know most of you, when you think of Pentecost, you think of Acts chapter 2, because we come here as Christians. But certainly Jews wouldn't think of Acts chapter 2 on their day of Pentecost. It'd be a celebration not unlike Passover. They would have to sacrifice 10 animals on Pentecost. It was 7 lambs, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. A little bit of history lesson. So today we actually come to the historic point, the point in history where the church began. It began on this day that we read about today. Now, there had been an organization, there had been people gathering, there are people who were followers of Jesus, but there really was no organization until what we read about today. When, if you remember, after they saw Jesus ascend to heaven, and Jesus told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift. And we've read about this, we've talked about it, we've preached about it. They went up to that upper room, they all came together, they prayed in unison together, and they waited for something that they did not know exactly what they were waiting for. They were waiting for this gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure they were wondering, will we miss it when it comes? Well, we know based on our text, there was no way of missing that the Holy Spirit had arrived. So I want to read for us exactly the same verses that Pastor Tim has read, the first 6 verses of chapter 2, and then down to verses 12 and 13, and then we'll get into the text. And they read as follows. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they had too much wine. It is interesting that some of the people who walked by, there was this big commotion going on, and people heard this commotion, and some of the people who walked by said that they're drunk. They've had too much wine to drink. That's interesting because it gives us a little bit of an insight into what this must have looked like. These 120 people in the upper room who received the Holy Spirit, it must have looked like Mardi Gras was going on. It must have looked like Bourbon Street, that they were just partying and they were just having a good time. It was really quite a celebrative atmosphere for sure for the people to think they had too much wine. Reminds me of the story about 3 prospectors who discovered this big vein of gold in California during the California Gold Rush, and they realized they had made a great discovery. But they also realized that no one else could find out about this. So they vowed to keep it secret and not tell anyone. Then they went into the town, they filed their claim, they got the equipment necessary to mine the gold, and they were true to their vows. No one told anything about what they had discovered. However, when they headed back to town, a crowd of people followed them. And what was the reason for that? It was simple. The expression on their faces had given them away. Their faces were glowing with anticipation of all the riches they would soon have, and it just gave them away. Zig Ziglar, who some of you know who he is, a famous motivational speaker, he was asked once, what was the most difficult speech you ever had to give? And he said, it was simple. He goes, it's when I had to speak to the Convention of National Undertakers. And the topic they wanted me to speak on was simply this, quote, how to look sad during a $20,000 funeral. True story. And the reason is it's hard to look sad when there's joy inside. It comes through. Irma Bombach tells a story about a little boy in church, and he's a really good kid. Always obeyed his mother, never did anything wrong. Everyone loved this kid. But once in a while in church, he would stand up on the pew and turn around and look at the people behind him, and he would smile. That's all. But they said his smile was so infectious that pretty soon everyone behind him was smiling. And then everything was going fine until mom turned and saw he was smiling at the people behind them. She did the mom thing. She took his ear and twisted his ear and sat him down and said, what's wrong with you? Don't you know we're in church? And the boy started sniffling and crying, and she said to him, that's better. Isn't it sad? That's the impression some people get of church, that there's really nothing to have joy about coming here. It's gloom and doom, and that's what you're going to hear. Well, at Pentecost, the early Christians discovered joy unspeakable when they received the Holy Spirit. They were celebrating in a crazy way. Paul tells us and writes again and again, rejoice in the Lord, I say. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So today we come to that once in history event. The church is born. I want to share with you a few things that I believe we can learn from Pentecost. Three things that we can learn from the day of Pentecost. The first one is probably the most important. And that is simply this. The church was created by God. From the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, God had his church in mind. And then he promised even the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So Jesus comes into the world. Then we have his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Then, at that moment, the church is formed. The church becomes into reality at Pentecost. Sometimes I think churches act as though this is what happened. Peter called a meeting of the leaders, suggested they talk about a church. They talked about it. James made a motion, they vote on it. John seconded the motion, and they voted 10-2. Let's start the church. Friends, the church didn't start that way. You did hear what the Bible said, right? It said this, suddenly there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. That came from where? Came from heaven. God started the church. God created the church. God brought the church into being. The church is God's. It is not ours. That's exactly why we're going through this sermon series on the book of Acts. The whole reason we're going through this is because this is a reminder that this institution is God's. It's not ours. We do not have the right or the prerogative or the authority to change God's church. We are not to think about, well, what do we need to be because the world is this? This is God's. This is God's place. So we're trying to discover what it is that God says is mandatory, what it is that God says should be in our DNA, what it is that God says is important. And that's where we're going to focus all of our attention this year. Not on the latest fad, not on the what's going on out there. This is God's institution. And so, frankly, our opinions are not important about what this institution needs. We need to discover what God's opinions are. And that's what we are going to work very hard over these next 40 or so weeks in trying to determine. I don't know if you guys remember this, but several years ago, probably about 10 years ago now, I may have that time a little different, maybe it's a little less, a little more. But 10 years ago, the Catholic Church ran a very effective campaign. Radio campaign, mostly radio, but some TV. And they were running commercials for the Catholic Church. And they were asking members to come back to them. I don't know if you remember this. Maybe you heard the commercials. The commercials actually said something like this. The church has made a mistake. Then, quote, we drifted away from the foundation upon which the church was built, and now we are returning. We are returning back to the Word of God. Please come back home again. I don't know if you remember that. It was a pretty intense campaign for about 6 months. And that's what the commercial said. And I find that interesting because for many churches, the temptation has been to look at what's happening in the world and have the church get in step with what's going on in the world. Friends, that is wrong. That is wrong. That campaign was a good campaign. They were saying that they were getting back to God's word. That's exactly what we are trying to do here. Charles Finney had an interesting quote about exactly that issue. And he says this, quote, when the presence of God is in the church will draw the world in. If the presence of God is not in the world will draw the church out. Interesting. Think about what he's saying there. Friends, the church may never be the most popular institution on planet Earth because often it runs counter to the cultural norm. We get that. But you see, God commands that the church stand for truth and that we are to be unshakable in our presentation of the gospel. And that's because the church is his. It is not ours. He sets the parameters. We do not. He tells us what to do, and we are supposed to be obedient. Not the other way around. So that may be the most important point. I have a couple more points, but the most important one may be to always be reminded the church is God's. So we don't try to fix it. We don't try to make it better. We don't try to modernize it. All we do is discover what God said my church is to be. And that is what we are going to purpose to do. Secondly, the purpose of the church, maybe not the only purpose, but one of the purposes of the church, a very important one, is to communicate the love of God to the lost and dying. It's really a shame where this whole idea of speaking in tongues has gone in the church. It's caused many debates, church splits, people angry with each other, people saying that group is not Christian, and people saying that. That's what the church does. We're a bunch of people, a bunch of sinners, hopefully saved by grace, with all of our faults and failures, and we get to an issue like this in Scripture, and we just morph it into something that I'm sure God is very unpleased with. The whole idea, when you read about Pentecost, I hope you get the idea for tongues crystal clear. It's for the purpose of communication. It's simple. They had a problem with communication. Because we didn't read of all this, but you can read it in Acts chapter 2. People had come from all nations. There were all different languages that they spoke. And God wanted to make clear that each person heard the message in their own language. So God performed a miracle. He gave the apostles the gift of tongues so they could communicate in the message that the people could hear. I don't know how that worked. I don't know how, when Peter stood up, if he spoke one language and 30 different languages could hear them in their own language, I'm not sure how that worked. But I do know why God did it. The text tells us. He wanted people to hear the message. And he wanted them to hear the message in their own dialect or language. Friends, when you and I became a Christian, that day we said yes to Jesus Christ, whenever it was, God commissioned you and I to share the message. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and I think it was the second week of second sermon in Acts. And I told you that you are required to be a witness if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That God made that a requirement. That is not an option for you. You can't decide not to be a witness. But then I tried to take away some of the anxiety and tell you what a witness is and what a witness is not. And if you remember, I used the courtroom as my example. And the job as a witness in a courtroom was real simple. They just tell what they know. They just tell what they have seen and heard. That's all. They don't need to argue the case. They don't need to prove the facts. So you don't need to be a Christian apologist. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be an evangelist. No, God doesn't say you need to be any of those things. He says you need to be a witness, which means you simply tell what you know. That's all. That's not hard, friends. Telling what you know is not hard. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road, because you cannot tell what you do not know. You cannot tell someone about the love of Christ if you have not experienced it. You cannot tell someone that your sins have been forgiven if you do not know that. You cannot tell someone that God loves them if you do not believe that or know that. But if you are a child of His, you are required to be a witness. You don't have to worry about the results. That's up to God. God just says, be obedient. That's a requirement. A requirement to be His child is to be obedient. And you know the good news is when we're not obedient and we realize it and we say, God, I'm sorry, God says, you're forgiven. Maybe He doesn't say, don't worry about it, but that's the way I would say it. You're forgiven. Whole, completely forgiven. We have a great God. In the 13th century, true story, Niccolo Polo. You probably heard that last name. He was the father of Marco Polo. He visited Kublai Khan. This is 13th century. Now, Kublai Khan at that time was the emperor of China. And he had never, ever, ever met a European before this visit of Niccolo Polo. And after the visit, Kublai Khan was so impressed by the character and the faith of Niccolo that he sent a letter to Rome, Kublai Khan did, begging Rome to send hordes of Christian teachers to China to instruct his people in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, this was during what we call the Dark Ages, and the church was just in the throes of political upheaval. The church wasn't really concerned about doing any church stuff during this time, so they kind of ignored the request from China to send Christian missionaries. And after a while, they finally sent two men. The two men got about halfway there. It was a really tough journey, and they decided this is too hard, so they just turned around and came back. So no one ever went to China based on that request. And about 10 years later, Kublai Khan found Buddhism, and China has been a Buddhist country ever since. Interesting, isn't it? Because the church did not witness. The church did not do what actually was requested of them. Now listen, God's not going to call you to China. Well, let me back up. God's probably not going to call you to China. God's probably not going to ask you to do anything that's going to cause you to uproot your family and move somewhere to be His witness. That's not how God usually works. And if He does do that, I would challenge you that He will provide everything you need to be successful in His mission. But He's probably not going to do that. But when you were saved and you were added to His family, He does expect, command, that we be His witnesses. That is the purpose of the church. Okay, what's the goal of the church? Well, the goal of the church, you could say, is to establish a very unique fellowship. Can't you see these early Christians when they heard this good news? I mean, the day of Pentecost, we didn't read about this, but 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people, as the apostles went out to preach, filled with the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people suddenly said yes, and they had something they never had before. Acts 2:41 says this, With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. They had no sanctuary, no youth group, no children's ministry, no Sunday school, no colleges, no written curriculum, with almost nothing of what we had today, but heavily armed with prayer in the Holy Spirit, they changed the world of their day. Prayer in the Holy Spirit, they changed their world. And all of a sudden, there is a new society. They come out of slavery and superstition. That's what they had in their society. They came out of a world of selfishness and greed and dishonesty. And now they're part of this new fellowship where they can share things about themselves with others. And the response will be kindness and compassion. They were born again. And suddenly the 3,000, Bible tells us, grew to 5,000. And the 5,000 into multitudes as the church spread throughout Jerusalem. More and more and more people were attracted to them. It was different than everything else in the world. The church must always be that. Our goal is not to become like the world. Our goal is not to incorporate all of the world's great ideas into our ministries and our approach. That's not our goal. And let me be clear, I'm not saying that that stuff is bad. It's just not our goal. Our goal is Christ-likeness. Most institutions are only interested in how you can help them. The church is interested in how it can help you. The church is not interested in how you can help the church. Listen, you have gifts, abilities, and I hope you use them for the church, but the church wants to help you. That's why the church grew exponentially. People were loving each other, caring for each other, praying for each other. We are to be a different culture, a different people. You may say an oasis in the middle of the desert. Maybe we're a shade tree on a really hot summer day. Maybe we're a cup of cold water when somebody is thirsty. A place to come and to know that you won't be rejected. A place that you'll be accepted and loved as a brother or sister in the family of God. Pentecost tells us that. The world changed after Pentecost. Literally, the world changed. Because of the church's influence on the world, with 120 people. It should be the same today. Remember my story? It's the third time I've repeated it. The church can no longer say, rise up and walk. Remember the story? Church can't say, silver and gold have I none. The Pope. And the response is, yes, you're right, Your Holiness, but we can no longer say, rise up and walk. That, I'm sure, saddens God. Okay. I said 2 weeks ago, there's a difference between professing Christ and possessing Christ. Huge difference. By professing I'm a Christian and possessing Christ or the Holy Spirit in your heart. And that means there, of course, is a difference between making a decision for Christ and having a commitment to Christ. I can think this is no more clearly seen than in the divorce rate in America. We know that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Why do you suppose that's happening? I want to read something Charles Stanley wrote in his book, Confronting Casual Christianity. He says this, quote, "That is because these couples make a decision, but do not make a commitment. Every person who married made a decision. They stood before a preacher, made promises, recited vows. They made a decision. They kissed each other, walked out together to live, but not necessarily happily ever after, and not necessarily together. So why did they divorce? The answer is they made a decision, but they did not truly commit their lives to each other." He goes on to say the same is true in the church. The reason the church is not making more of an impact on our society is that many church members have made a decision about Christ, but have not made a commitment to Christ. When the pilot of a giant airline is speeding down the runway, there's a certain point where staying on the ground is no longer an option. When he crosses that line, he is committed to the air, and he will take off, or a disastrous crash is imminent. At that point, the pilot can no longer change his mind. He is committed. Unfortunately, churches are filled with members who've never gotten off the ground. They've been sitting there gunning their engines, making noise, but getting nowhere. They've been planning on it, meaning to, wanting to, trying to, going to, aiming to, hoping to, but tragedy of tragedies, they've never got off the ground. Interesting thought by Charles Stanley. One last thought. If you received a letter in the mail today and you opened it, and before you read the letter, you looked down to the bottom to see who signed it, who it's from, and you noticed that letter was signed by the President of the United States, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and the Speaker of the House. If you noticed that's who signed it, you would know something right away, wouldn't you? This letter is very, very important. Vitally important. Well, why do I tell you that? Well, friends, we have received a letter. We have been told to go into the entire world and to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And our letter is signed by God, Creator of heaven and earth, God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How much more of an important letter can any of us receive than that? Today, we are going to share, for the first time in my tenure as your senior pastor, we're going to share in communion together. And as we take communion together, I want us to take it as a church family. I want us to take it with the understanding that we're not where exactly where God wants us to be, but we're heading there. That we're not individually exactly where God wants us to be because we're always a work in progress. We are never going to be there, arrived. We're always, each one of us is a work in progress. You and me and all of us. Our church family will always be a work in progress. But I want our progress to be towards God, towards being more like Him, towards being more like the organization that He created in Acts. And in doing so, I believe my whole heart that a year or so from now, this church will be doing exactly what God wants this church to do, and the results will be something that we will cheer about. I'm not saying we'll act like the apostles and people will think we're drunk. Maybe we will. That would be okay if that's what God asked us to do. So today I'm going to ask Pastor Tim, Pastor Howie to come up. And they're going to help me in sharing communion today. So what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you, most of you are very familiar with this way, come to the center aisle, walk down, receive the elements, if you're on this side from Howie, you're on this side from Tim, and then go back to your seats and sit down, and we'll partake of the elements together.